As we read in John 14, 26, but the Comforter, who is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, bring all things to remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. And this discourse of Christ in John 14 through 16, which was made by Christ in the upper room, there's any number of references to the Holy Spirit whom he was going to send upon them after he departed from them into heaven, assuring them that through the Spirit he would return unto them. 16:13, he says in verse 12, and yet many things I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Well, when are they going to be able to bear them? They're going to be able to bear them once Pentecost occurred and the Holy Spirit was poured out. Then they would be able to not only remember what Christ had said to them, but begin to expound on them and explain them to others. They'd begin to make sense, fuller sense. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And of course, what he hears is what the Son of God has said and spoke. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. Of course, you have the prophecy of the coming of that Holy Spirit in his fullness in Joel chapter 2, when he says in chapter 2 verse 28, it shall come to pass afterward, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. I will also upon the servants, upon the handmaids in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. We may read from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, when it says in verse 14, or rather 13, which things we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And Romans chapter 8 verse 10, or rather 9, 8 verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Notice that interchange between the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ, indicating they are really one and the same person. And if you don't want anything to do with Christ, as many that day said, but they were children of God, the apostles say, no, you're not the child of God. If you want nothing to do with Christ and his Spirit, you have nothing to do with the Spirit of God. You are devoid of the Spirit of God. He who has the Spirit of Christ has the Spirit of God. They are one and the same. And 1 John 4, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, even now already is it in the world. It's on the basis of such passages and in accordance with the whole of God's Word that we are instructed in Lord's Day 20, what dost thou believe concerning the Holy Ghost? First, that he is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Secondly, that he also He has also given me to make me by a true faith partaker of Christ in all his benefits, that he may comfort me and abide with me forever. As the Apostle John said in his letter, 1 John, try the spirits, whether they be of God. The Apostle, knowing that the Church of the New Testament would face many who would claim to have the Spirit of God in them and want to have a preeminence and to teach this and that, as though it was to be a matter of faith, and the church would have to be a church of discernment, able to determine that word which was really coming from God and that which was simply coming from a man who was somehow enamored with his own intellect, or in whom was the very spirit of falsehood itself. And the church, of course, would have to make confession of truth. But you have to do that on the basis of knowledge. And point is that they were, the Lord assures the church, even as the apostle assures the church, that in spite of all the falsehood and all the other spirits that are out there, the church would be able to confess the truth and to know the truth. And the one who would give them that understanding and the discernment would be this good and holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth, both to discern what was false and contrary to the will and reality and word of God, and that which was in accordance with that will and word of God. But beloved, in order to know what the truth is, it's helpful to know what the truth of the Spirit is. In understanding the very truth of the Spirit, one is helped in understanding then what the truth is versus the falsehood. He is the Spirit of truth, and one may know much that is from the Spirit of truth when you know about the Spirit of truth. And when you understand the character of this Spirit of truth, his character, I say, his person and his personality and the way in which he works, then you're also able to discern what truth is. If you don't have a proper understanding of the Spirit himself, one is not going to be able to understand what the truth really is and discern it from that which is error and misleading. And so part of the truth we are to know in order to know the fullness of truth in Christ, part of that truth is the truth of the Spirit himself, which has also been again and again under assault, the very truth of the Spirit himself, because if the evil one can lead us astray on the truth of the Spirit, then the rest of the truth will suffer as well. So the truth about the Spirit concerning his Godhead as the Spirit of Christ and as bound to God's Word, as one who binds himself to God's Word and then binds us to God's Word as well. And as the Catechism points out in its opening words, what we must know about the Spirit is that he is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. There are two persons in the Trinity, the Father and the Son, and then there is a third person in this triune God as well. He's called the Holy Spirit, sometimes translated the Holy Ghost, but the point is he is God, and he is to be worshipped as God and praised in the Godhead and to be sought through prayer. And it's altogether proper that when the New Testament church gathers in worship, as the community of believers, we begin by making reference to God triune, and in making reference to and confession of God triune, we make explicit reference of the Holy Spirit along with the other two. Altogether proper that the benediction is in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and that our opening doxology, the very first praise out of your mouths, is explicitly to the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I say His good and Holy Spirit. I suppose one might say their good and Holy Spirit as He proceeds from the Father and the Son. But we don't even use that language, their good and Holy Spirit, because we don't want to subordinate the Spirit to the Father and the Son. We want to give Him equal status, as the Scriptures does, to the Father and to the Son. And so the Catechism proceeds to divide the instruction here into two sections, of course, the full and real divinity of the Holy Spirit, and then His functioning as the Spirit of Christ. So you might have what you call the theology of the Spirit as to the dogma of the Spirit, and then the theology as it pertains to the benefit and the function of the Holy Spirit poured out on Pentecost. And we must not be negligent here, simply first to say something about the full and real divinity of this Holy Spirit, who is, as the Catechism says, co-eternal with the Father and the Son. And in the first place, we always confess that He is a person and are careful in use of our pronouns to refer to Him as Him and He, and not Him and He as it, though sometimes it may be that way in the King James, and I'll briefly explain why. Sometimes you find in the King James a reference to the Spirit as He, and I don't even like the pronoun which. And by now you've noticed when I read the Scriptures, often I change which to who, and it to he and him, because we're speaking not about what is called neuter and neutral. We're talking about that which is called masculine and personal, and He is the person of God Himself, this good and Holy Spirit. He is not, as some would want to portray Him, simply the impersonal force coming from God, the Spirit of God as the life of God by the power of God, and some kind of an impersonal force like the Spirit of a man who is an energetic man, and you're faced by the Spirit of this man, but it's not distinct from the person of the man Himself. We only have one person. But in the triune God there are three persons, and the reference to the Spirit of God, beloved, is not simply to a life that's in God and a force that's in God, but to the third person of the Trinity Himself. And it is this person who dwells in us. So that Scripture says, though I didn't quote it, but you know it well, ye are the temples of the Holy Spirit. And then He calls us the temples of God Himself. And so we are to behave ourselves, remembering that we are the temples of God Himself who dwells in us. And we understand then that what's dwelling in us is not simply an impersonal force, a creature or a lesser creature than God, then God is not dwelling in us. Simply a force is dwelling in us, some vital force or some other creature. No, God is dwelling. The Spirit. He is God. And so who dwells in us is God Himself. And so against this error that would diminish and demean the personhood of the Spirit, the Church of Christ confesses His full divinity as the third person of the Trinity, with His own unique place in the Trinity and His own unique personality, if you will. The very character of the Spirit Himself, who has His place in the Godhead, and it's His Holy Spirit who says, I am the Holy Spirit, not an it, as we have said, which is a dishonor to this Spirit. That he is a distinct person and a divine person at that is clear from the scriptural record. Acts 13 verse 2, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, or unto me if you will, separate unto me, Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. I have called them, that's a person speaking. And Luke 12 verse 12, the Holy Spirit will teach you that very hour what you ought to say. And Christ doesn't even say, my Spirit will teach you. He could have said, my Spirit will teach you, but he says, the Holy Spirit will teach you, because he wants to give to this Spirit whom he will be sending to them a clear distinctiveness in their minds as to being a person himself. So the Holy Spirit will teach you. And Romans 8, verse 36, the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And the intercession, of course, is not by a force, but by a person. And again, in Ephesians 4, verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Grieve not. You don't grieve an impersonal force. You grieve a person. And so you have, again and again, Scripture laying out that he is indeed a person, and that he is, as person, co-eternal with the Father himself, and is to be viewed as God himself, and honored as God himself, and even feared as God himself. Acts 5, you know, where the word God and the Holy Ghost are used interchangeably. Acts 5, verse 3, when Peter said to Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Keep part back, that part of the price of the land. While it remained, was it not thine own? After it was sold, was it not thine own power? Thou hast not lied unto men, thou hast lied unto God. When you lie unto the Holy Ghost, you lie unto God, because that is who he is, and this is so serious a sin, because he's the Spirit of truth. And Ananias and Sapphira were claiming that they were coming by the movement of the Spirit in their largesse. That's why we're coming with all of our property, because the Holy Spirit, in the Spirit of love and truth, is bringing this to the church. And they were dishonoring the Spirit, of course, because it was not of the Spirit at all. The Holy Spirit was of their own Spirit, and they were lying in the name of the Spirit of truth. And so the Holy Ghost struck them dead to make an impression upon the church that when they were to speak in his name, on his behalf, as displaying his gifts, they better speak the truth and not be lying in his name. And he is the God, of course, who is eternal. Hebrews 9, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who by the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your consciences. The blood of Christ, who by the eternal Spirit offered himself. This is the Spirit who is God, and this is the one beloved whom we are to be confessing as God himself. He is called the Comforter, is he not? In John chapters 14, 15, and 16. And then he comes as the Comforter, and he does that which is the work of a person, a divine person. He hears, and he speaks, and he commands, and he forbids, and he protects, and he cares for. He's not some mere influence, but this divine Spirit who will convey to us, which has to do with the love and the mercy and the wisdom of God. And he is the one who will send blessings upon the church, because it is the church which he himself loves and takes very personally, that has been placed in his care and in his protection, and to be led in all of the truth. Now, one may wonder why there are so many who would deny this personality of the Spirit and the person of the Spirit and his divine and his divinity. I suppose the chief reason is to get at the truth of Christ himself. one would get at the truth of Christ himself, to deny the truth of Christ himself by making denial concerning the Holy Spirit and who he really is. Understand that, I think. The great assault is against the full divinity of Christ Jesus, the only begotten of the Father, because they don't want his authority, his full authority, and they're interested in the power of the cross and the full power of the cross, which of course is worked only by the one who is the Son of God shedding his blood upon the cross. And so they would deny the real and full divinity of Christ. In other words, they don't want a Trinity. They don't want the triune God because that gives glory to the Son of God as being God himself. But how can you confess that the Holy Spirit is a divine person and deny the Trinity? Once you've conceded the Holy Spirit is divine, holy God, you've basically conceded the truth of the Trinity, and then Christ himself has full and real divinity. And so in order to make Christ, as it were, a mere man and deny the full and real divinity of Christ Jesus, as Jehovah Witnesses do and as Mormons do and so on, have to go after the Holy Spirit as well. Can't very well confess his full and real divinity and still deny the truth of the Trinity. Once you've conceded that, he is, you've got the Trinity, you've got the fullness of the divinity of Christ. And so they would, if you will, stab at the great truth of Christ himself as the Son of God, in which our salvation hinges through the side of the Holy Spirit himself. So closely are the Spirit and the Son always in our faith combined and associated. But he is beloved God for all that. And the baptism formula is, as you know, in Romans 28, verse 19, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's not baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and their Spirit. It doesn't say that. Baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and their Spirit, lest somehow he be given a subordinate place. But the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, putting him on the same level with the Father and the Son, and so he is to be confessed. And anyone, beloved, who then approaches the Scriptures to let the Scriptures speak to us concerning who the Spirit is and approaches it without a prejudice of unbelief and the denial of this and that various cult will plainly and easily glean from the Scriptures that he is God, and to be honored as God and confessed with God triune. And then when he works, because he's the one who works the salvation in our hearts, we glorify God for our salvation. It's not some subordinate being that's accomplishing our salvation. It's God himself as the Holy Spirit who is bringing about our salvation. Salvation is all of God. And the truth of the Spirit, of course, is more fully fleshed out, if you will, in his very name, the Holy Spirit. Holiness, interesting, he's not just simply called the Spirit. Sometimes that's all the designation the Scripture will use in an abbreviated form, as it were, but the fuller designation is always the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. And really that adjective holy pushes us to his divinity as well. There are many spirits in the world, many forces in the world, even evil spirits in the world, but there's only one Holy Spirit, and holiness sets him apart as a special spirit, a spirit above all other spirits, unlike all other spirits. Holiness, used with respect to whom? To God. The very calling him the Holy Spirit puts him in the special category with respect to all other spirits. This is the Spirit who is God himself. And then he is the special Spirit who is consecrated to the glory and the being of God. And Spirit, of course, has to do with breath. Sometimes we speak of the Spirit as wind, but breath and wind, of course, are closely connected. But breath tying in with life, because He is the life-giving Spirit. And He gives life not as an impersonal force, but by the very power, the very revelation of the power and will of God. Just as we speak of the Word of God. Some say, well, the Spirit is like the Word. Speak of the Word of God, that's something that comes forth from God, impersonal. The Spirit of God, something that comes forth from God, is impersonal. Is that Scripture? The Word of God is simply impersonal? Do we not read, beloved, concerning the Word who was with God? The Word who was made flesh? The Word being the Son of God Himself, another name for the Son, who was certainly a person. So, with respect to the Spirit, you may say the breath of God is like the Word of God, but that is deny He is a person, no more than calling Jesus the Word of God denies that He is a real person. So this Spirit, beloved, is the real person, but He comes as the very breath of God. And that means that He brings life. He is, in many ways, the life-giving Spirit. The Catechism, of course, begins to point that out when it speaks of making me by a true faith partaker of Christ and all of His benefits. And when I am made a part of Christ, then of course I receive the life of Christ. But it's the Spirit who's conveying this great life of Christ to me and to us. He is the giver of life and the very creation itself. If you recall, Adam was formed, and then you read in Genesis 1 that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The Spirit entered into Adam and made that which God had given form to in the shape of a man, gave to him life. Breath, the breath of life. Thou hidest thy face, Psalm 104 says, thou takest away their breath, they die, they return to the dust. So the Spirit, as the breath of God, gives life. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. What God had already made and gave shape and form to, the Spirit brooded upon, and the picture is there almost as a hen sitting upon an egg, to charge that which God had made with this vital force of life, that it might bring forth life. But not only in the physical sense, of course, but more really in the spiritual sense. This giver of life that would is spiritual, and in the end that is from God Himself, and that ties us into God Himself and gives us understanding of God Himself, so that we might reflect that which is of God Himself and know God who is God Himself. And so we are, by this good and holy Spirit, made into the image of God who dwells in us. He comes to us not only as the Spirit of God, to give us life from God, so that the thanksgiving for the life we receive is to this sovereign God of grace and life, but He is also, of course, the Spirit of Christ Himself. And the Catechism begins to point that out when it speaks of this faith that ties us in with Christ. Make me by a true faith partaker of Christ and all His benefits. Faith, first of all, this bond that ties us into God, the bond between us and God, the bond of life, the channel of God's life to us. Even the faith itself, however, is by the work of the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit. But it is the will of the Spirit not only that we have a life from God, that we have a knowledgeable life from God, if you will, a conscious communion with God, and so we have a faith that is active and filled with a knowledge and understanding. And it is the will of the Spirit then that we live out of Christ and that we live unto Christ, and we express our dependency upon Christ in a conscious way. And we do this by the confession of this Christ, whom we confess and whom we love. This Holy Spirit then comes as the Christ-centered Spirit. He comes to make us also Christ-centered. Now you may say, he comes to make us God-centered. Of course he does. We are God-centered people. But how can you and I know God? Only through Christ Jesus. You will know the triune God, and you and I must know him through this Christ Jesus. And when we approach God, we go in Christ's name. That's interesting, you know. We don't go in the Spirit's name. Making prayers in the Spirit's name, this we ask for the Spirit's sake. We ask it for Christ's sake, in Christ's name. As the apostles, when they performed that first great miracle at the temple, the man who was lame walked. In the name of Jesus, we say unto you, rise up and walk. What's interesting is, of course, it was the power of the Spirit outpoured, that worked in that man. But he did it in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And by the power of the Spirit, who comes to bring the power of Christ to that man, the power of the Son of God to that man stood up, and not only stood, but went leaping and dancing through the temple with his hallelujahs. What had been done for him and to him. And that gives occasion for the apostles, of course, now to begin to preach in Jesus' name, not by our name, not by our power did we do this, but by the one whom you crucified and slew and arose and is now ascended into heaven. And the Spirit enabled them by the wonders he worked in various men to testify to the name of Jesus. As we read in John 14 and 15, the Comforter comes to testify of Christ. That's the truth, you understand, of the Spirit. He doesn't come to call attention to himself. He doesn't come to call for us to call attention to ourselves by means of the Spirit in us. But he comes in his fullness to point us as believers to Christ Jesus, that Son of God, as Lord and Savior, and to point out that this Jesus is the full revelation of God unveiled. You will know the Father and what's in the heart of the Father, the true heart of the Father towards his people, then know Christ Jesus. What's that great text? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, that whosoever believeth upon him should not perish. You will know the love of God, the greatness of God's love, the power of that love, then you must know it through Christ Jesus. But the Spirit, you know, who had John write those words. And so the Spirit is the one who will bear testimony concerning Christ Jesus himself and the salvation in him. He is sometimes called the floodlight Spirit, and sometimes called, and if you will, the spotlight Spirit. Ever been to an orchestra hall? They have the playing of some familiar piece that you go to hear, and some virtuoso has been invited, having to do with piano or the violin or maybe a soloist. And you sit down, you get ready, and the light dim, and then what? Virtuoso is there, and the spotlight is turned on. To what? Call attention to itself? Or to call attention to the one who's going to give you the performance so you can listen to the sweet singer or the ability, watch the ability, hear the ability of the virtuoso? Well, beloved, so it is with the Spirit. He's the great light, if you will, the illuminator. Without him, all is darkness, really, all is ignorance. And so he comes in his fullness
to turn the lights on. But the light is on the one who is performing, if you will. The virtuoso, the sweet singer of the church and of Israel. That lion of Judah's tribe, the Lamb of God. He will have us understand him. And he speaks the truth concerning him. I love he doesn't turn the light on himself. He turns the light on that other. Christ Jesus crucified, risen and ascended into heaven. What would happen if spotlights decided to call attention to themselves? You know what happens when spotlights call attention to themselves? They blind you. That's what they do. They shine full in your face and you see light and you see nothing but a light, but you're blinded for all that and you turn your eyes away. You can't see with a spotlight full on you trying to call attention to itself. The whole purpose is that it might reflect upon another and by virtue of it you may see that other one and then even be focused upon that other one properly. So it is, beloved, with this Holy Spirit. And it's to dishonor the Spirit when men try to take the focus over the virtuoso, the great performer of our salvation, the revelation of God, and to turn it on the one who brings the revelation. Try to turn the attention on the Holy Spirit himself, and as a result, you lose sight and vision of this Christ Jesus, the Redeemer, the great revelation of God himself and the heart of God himself. That's, of course, what's happened in our day and age. There was a high tide a few decades ago with the charismatic movement and the Pentecostalists. They will make quite the sound that they made back then because we've become familiar with them, but they're still out there. And all you have to do is turn on your televisions to the religious channel and you will see them selling their wares and they're speaking in the name of the Holy Spirit with their health and wealth gospel and all the rest. And by the power of the Spirit that is in them, they can do the wonders of healing, and that he's in the audience where their preaching is evident because there are those who every now and then are babbling in a so-called unknown tongue and the songs become very emotional and the whole of the business almost gets carried away and the Spirit is present, don't you see? And they call attention to the Spirit with his gifts, as they say, his special gifts, the second blessing, and then the wonders of healing as well. The Spirit, we are filled with the Spirit. O Holy Spirit, fill us with your fullness. But as a result, beloved, the Word of God suffers. The one upon whom the Holy Spirit came to focus the attention of faith. The Word which has to do with understanding and the quickening of understanding and our calling to follow after Christ as his disciples. And the trouble is when you have the so-called Spirit-drenched gatherings, not only is the focus not on Christ and the gospel of Christ and the salvation that's in Christ as Redeemer through the cross and the blood, but neither is the focus on the Spirit. They claim it's on the Spirit, but it's not on the Spirit. It's not of the Spirit. It ends up being the focus upon self, upon man. Saw it with mine own eyes, went with a friend who had been persuaded of this movement. In my student days, went with him, of all things, to a little church on a street called Straight. They made quite a bit of that we were on a church on a street called Straight along the railroad tracks that are in Grand Rapids. And I stood in the back and observed. And there was music being played. And it wasn't just with an organ and a piano. They had those who were gifted with their guitars and so on. And they were stirring it up with the drums. And then someone would start to babble. And everybody would be quiet. And thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. And then they'd go on. And then another would start babbling. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. And so each had his turn in the spotlight, so to speak. And then the star of the show, I have to call him that, came on. I have other phrases too, but I better refrain. The big cheese and so on. The star of the show comes. And he, of course, had the gifts of healing. And now it really began. And this one came forward with a sore back, and that one with aching joints, and this one with nauseated stomach, and some had problems with their hearing, and he was anointing this, and he was anointing this, and they were all thanking the Lord. On whom was the attention? The Benny Hinn of the moment, and the power that was in him. It had nothing to do in the end with Christ Jesus, but it had to do with removing physical infirmities as they fought and all the rest. And now they felt better. But it wasn't the gospel concerning Christ Jesus for sinners crucified and slain in the way of forgiveness and in the way of understanding. Everybody left talking about the spectacular, but they hadn't increased in knowledge and understanding of the scriptures one iota. This is to dishonor, beloved, the Spirit. He is the Spirit of truth. He is the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of holiness. He's not the happy Spirit. He's not the Spirit of health. He's not the Spirit of wealth. He's the Holy Spirit. And he works so that we might learn to be disciples of Christ, confess him as we ought, and then take up our cross and to follow him and to bear witness to his name. That was the apostles, wasn't it? They bore witness to his name as they grew in their understanding of him, that others might confess his name and then learn to walk according to godliness. That's not to say that we deny that there were once these special gifts of the Spirit and in profusion. There were certainly a time when there were the gifts of the Holy Spirit and they were in profusion. But for all that, beloved, they were special gifts and a blessing, if you will, given temporarily as the New Testament church had to grow up quickly and go through almost a quick adolescence to arrive at full maturity. And that's why those gifts that they had, this tongue speaking and so on, and even gifts of healing and miracle working, are called the signs of the apostles. That's how Scripture designates them. They are the signs of the apostles. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. Talking to the Corinthians who were being divided by the use of gifts, proving that, well, I'm a Paul, and how do you know I'm a Paul? Well, I can do these wonders and signs. Well, I'm a Peter, Cephas, and I can do these wonders and signs, so must be my group is right. Another said, well, I do it in the name of Apollos, and I have these signs. My group must be right, and divided the church. Everybody claiming to have authority by the signs of the apostles. It's interesting, it calls them the signs of the apostles. Not simply the gifts of the apostles, but the sign. Something that's to indicate, beloved, something concerning the apostles. What? The words of the apostles. So as long as the apostles were walking upon the face of the earth, you knew that what they said was the very word of Christ with authority you could trust. How do you know what they were receiving was from God? Well, when a man is lame since birth, and the apostle looks upon such a man and says, rise up and walk, and he goes off leaping and dancing, you know God has approved of that, of the apostle's word. It confirmed, validated the words they were saying in Jesus' name. They weren't frauds, they had a power. They had an authority, and their authority and truthfulness was confirmed by the sign. So the church was to listen to these men. That's why, interestingly enough, in Samaria, Philip went, the evangelist you read in the book of the Acts, and he preached, and there was faith, but it wasn't until the Apostle Peter came that he had the outpouring of the Spirit and the special gifts, and that's what Simon the Sorcerer saw. But he was the Apostle to confirm the infallibility of the Apostles when they spoke in the name of Christ, to validate their message as special instruments of revelation by the Spirit. But they also spoke under, they also wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit. And once they were finished with their writing and they departed, we didn't need the signs of the apostles anymore. We wanted to confirm the word. We have the word now of the apostle. And we may read and we may understand and we reach the age of maturity. And as the apostle says, now you put away these childish things. And so we make confession, beloved, by the operations of the Spirit who has been poured out. And that Spirit is for us then also the Spirit of discernment. The question arises, how are we to know what the truth is and who is speaking the truth when they speak it supposedly in God's name and concerning Christ and salvation? This man says one thing and another man says another thing. How are we to discern which is really the truth and that which is to be confessed and to be believed? And of course, has to do with the Scriptures in the end. You will know what is the truth, then you are to search the Scriptures. And that's what 1 John 4 was all about, when it reminded us, you must try the spirits to see whether they be of God. Because there are many spirits that have gone abroad. Many false prophets, many men who lay claim to be the mouthpiece of God. And we speak in God's name. Listen to us. We've had a revelation. How are you to know that their revelation was from God or not from God? Try the spirits. And the answer, of course, is you go to the Scriptures themselves. A man stands up in the 21st century and says, it's high time that the church ordained women in office. They also have gifts. And he denies that the women have gifts and abilities and understanding and have the Spirit in them. And we have to bring a word to our own culture. And we've reached the maturity now where offices don't have to be open just to men, but also to the women who also have the Holy Spirit after all. Let's have them into the church and hold office. It's only proper. It's only love. Anything else is read as bigotry and keeps others from joining the church. In the name of the gathering of people into the church, open it to women. Or let's have more gifts. The second blessing, certainly that scriptural was done in the early New Testament church. We would see the visible manifestations of the Spirit. And let's acknowledge there can be this second blessing and pray for this second blessing. I've had a revelation concerning that, or a time of controversy, and they debate that, and a man comes and says, the Spirit has made known to me last night that what they're saying about the women, or what they're saying about the second blessing is the truth. How are you going to withstand something of that nature? I suppose you could stand and say, well, I had a revelation too last night, and it contradicted that. Said no women in office, and said we weren't to see... Seek this so-called second blessing. We have the fullness of the Spirit by faith. You go to the Scriptures, don't you? 1 Corinthians 14. Church divided over who had the Spirit and laid claim to having the Spirit and truth. The Apostle says very clearly with respect to women, listen, 14. 34:14, let your women keep silence in the churches, not permitted unto them to speak. There go all the women clergy and so on. They are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. If they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. It's a shame for a woman to speak in the church. That is with a certain kind of a authority. The apostle says that. Did the apostle have the Spirit or did he not? Settles the issue. Should settle the issue. And what about the second blessing? In that same chapter, the apostle says, in the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding that my voice might teach others than 10,000 words in some unknown tongue, you babblers. I added, of course, you babblers, but that's what he's talking about. So it's confusion. People come and they think it's the house of confusion. Everybody's speaking through each other. In the church, I'd rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brothers, be not children in understanding. You still have to depend upon all these signs and tongue speakings. You're being immature. And so he says in chapter 13, charity never faileth. Prophecies they shall fail. Tongues they shall see. Whether there be knowledge, special knowledge, it vanishes away. Now is the time of maturity. You have the scriptures. Search them, and through them the Spirit will give you understanding and keep you in the way of all the truth. And beloved, such is safe. By this means, searching the scriptures, praying to the Spirit, when they confess the truth and be Christ-centered in confession and walk. And that's to say one is God-centered, beloved, in confession and walk, and Spirit-filled, and that's spiritual maturity, and that's life. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, for thy word we give thee thanks, and for the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, and the Spirit himself who makes these things known. Keep us from confusion, and we honor him who has been poured out and is the very power of the newness of our life and understanding. In Jesus' name, amen.